for the reading of God's Word, 1 Peter chapter 4. I'm rather excited about my message this morning. I'm not always excited about every message, and you can't hit a home run every time you're up. Just ask Mark McGuire and Sammy Sosa. By the way, I'm also pulling for Sammy Sosa. And it's exciting to watch all of that develop. But they'll tell you you can't hit a home run every time up. But I think this morning, this may be a home run, because we get to focus upon the second coming of Jesus Christ. And notice what Peter says. Now, it's right in the midst of all of this on suffering. How do we handle suffering? I was sharing with a couple of friends on Friday of this week. You know, it's incredible when you stop and think what that one act of Adam and Eve in disobeying and eating that apple threw us into. What we're seeing in Washington as a result of that. All of the tensions all over the world, the deaths among us throughout the world, the tragedy in Lavernia a couple of days ago. It left a family of five children without a father, a mother, and a grandmother. I mean, how do you understand all of this? And then the incredible amount of suffering on the part of God's people who are serving Him all around the world. We've been somewhat immune to that. But Peter, in writing to these suffering Christians, here's what he says. But the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious, sober, balanced, and watchful in your prayers. Four commands that are here. Above all things, of top priority, he says, is that you have fervent love for one another. For love will cover a multitude of sins. Commandment number three, be hospitable to one another. And don't you love the way he puts it? Without grumbling, without complaining. Do I have to? Verse 10, as each one has received a gift, and you've been gifted as part of the body of Christ. Then he says, here's what you do with it. You minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Father, I want to thank you this morning for the way you have used this congregation in the lives of so many people around the world, and the way you're continuing to use the various teams that are going out, those who are coming back. We are so grateful, and we know that in eternity to come, we're going to look back and we're going to see how these things that were in many ways almost unnoticed by us and sort of on the back burner in our minds, yet these are the things that you have used to change the lives of people. And we thank you that we can have a precious part of this ministry and this joy of being able to be partners together with you for the advancement of your kingdom. Father, we thank you for the way that you used Dave over in Romania, AC in Maryland. May you give them safety as they travel by plane today to come back to us. And then for teams that are going out, they're almost too numerous to mention. But Lord, would you just honor the effort, the finances, the ministry, the upheaval in the lives of people to make the journeys? Would you use all of that just to change the lives of people wherever they go? Thank you for this couple that's with us this morning, Alexander and Tamara, and we pray for your blessing upon their ministry in Moldova, that you'll just give them a tremendous abundance of fruit for the efforts that they're putting forth there. I thank you for what you're doing in our world. Lord, even with what's happening in Washington, we are hearing more about sin, about morality, about values, about integrity than we've ever heard before. And this is an incredible opportunity to be teaching and to be speaking about the absolute trustworthiness and authority of your word. May we not be silent at such a time as this. We pray again for our president, that in the midst of his distress, he will not withdraw from you, but he will seek you. And if he does not know you, that he'll come to genuinely know you and encounter you, as Saul of Tarsus encountered you on the road to Damascus. And I pray that he would have a proper response in the midst of his problems, that we could learn from it, that he would be an example in the way he faces his sin to all of us. May we not condemn him, but Father, may we learn from his what appears to be a very negative example. I just pray for your mercy to be extended there. I pray for the Judicial Committee, for the House of Representatives, for the Senate, for all of the lawyers, for all who have a part in this. Father, give them wisdom. And I pray for your divine will to be done. We know that your will for us as your people is that we be sanctified. This is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality. May we learn from this, Father, the horrible consequences that are so ongoing and so divisive in families, in lives, in this case, in our nation. And not only in our nation, but around the world, which looks to our president as the most powerful man on the earth. God, do a work. Bring revival. Bring change. Bring an awakening into our lives, to the lives of our citizenry. We give you praise and ask that you would speak to us now from your word. In Jesus' name, amen. A year ago, when we had a little extended time away, we spent a few days with a couple of folks, another couple from the church out in California. And he believed that one of the ways I would most enjoy the time away was by taking my watch off. And he insisted I take the watch off. So finally, one day I took the watch off. We were playing golf. He doesn't wear a watch, and not long into our playing golf together, he said, "Steve, what time is it?" He didn't do that just once, but several times that day. And I won't tell you who he was, but I said, "George, if you are going to keep asking me what time it is, I might as well have my watch on." And I put it back on. I have to tell you that I am rather bound by the clock, as many of you are. And we hear a lot about time in our society, and the end of the age. And Peter addresses this here very clearly in verse 7. He says, "But the end of all things is at hand." It's right at the door. Now, Peter was writing back in the first century, probably somewhere in the early 60s of the first century, and yet here he is saying the end of all things is at hand. And I'll address that in a moment, but let me just say that as we approach the year 2000, we're going to hear more and more about the end of the world. There have been different scenarios that have developed. People who are speculating. Some have taken 2 Peter chapter 3, where Peter says, "Remember, one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day." And they say, since one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, then it just may be that we get some kind of an indication here prophetically as to when all things will end. We know that God created the earth in 6 days. On the seventh day, He rested. Therefore, if we can take those days and translate them into 1,000 years, then we would have 6,000 years of recorded history in which God would be at work in the hearts of people, and then would come the seventh day, that is the day of rest, or the day of Christ's millennial reign or kingdom rest, as it's often referred to. We have approximately 6,000 years of recorded human history, 4,000 years before Christ, 2,000 years since Christ, and so many believe that the next 1,000 years will be, as Revelation chapter 20 tells us, the 1,000-year reign of Christ. There's another scenario, and that is that if one day is with the Lord is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day, Jesus Christ was crucified. He wasn't resurrected until on the third day, depending on how you interpret that. And that this would sort of be a sign to the Jewish people, that the Jewish people themselves as a nation would be hidden. They would be obscured. They would be dispersed among the nations. They would be ruled over by the Gentiles for 2,000 years, that is 2 days. And then on the third day, they would be resurrected to their millennial reign. Now we know that the last 2,000 years, Israel has been dispersed among all of the nations of the earth. And yet during this present century, they are coming back in droves to the land of Israel, declared to be a nation in 1948. So many say, based on that, the next 1,000 years, Israel's going to come alive at the end of those 2,000 years, the end of this present millennium. And Christ will return in power and great glory and rule over the kingdoms of this world. We can certainly look at our world today and say that it is a more dangerous place than it has ever been. Even with the breakup of communism, the breakup of the Soviet Union, all of these things, our world today is a much more dangerous place than it's ever been before. I'm reminded of the words of the Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1. He said, understand this, be aware of this as God's people. Timothy, you be aware of this, that in the last days, perilous times are going to come. Difficult, hard, violent days are going to come. Why? Because men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those who are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures, more than lovers of God. From such people turn away, he says. I like the way that Peterson translates that same passage, 2 Timothy chapter 3. He writes, don't be naive about these things. There are difficult times ahead. As the end approaches, people are going to be self-absorbed, money-hungry, self-promoting, stuck up, profane, meaning nothing is going to be sacred anymore. Look at our televisions today. People like Howard Stern, from Howard Stern to Jay Leno, others. Absolutely nothing that is sacred anymore and off limits to talk about and ridicule. Peterson says they will be contemptuous of parents, crude, coarse, dog eat dog, unbending, slanderers, impulsively wild, savage, cynical, treacherous, ruthless, bloated windbags. Now listen to this next phrase. Addicted to lust, but allergic to God. They'll make a show of religion. They'll carry their Bibles around. They'll claim to be evangelical Christians, but behind the scenes, they're animals. He says, stay clear of these kinds of people. I believe that these are not only symptoms of the last days, but they're also symptoms of the last days of a civilization, if you trace this historically. That whenever a society becomes this corrupt, as Paul describes it in 2 Timothy chapter 3, that the handwriting is on the wall, they have been like the days of Nebuchadnezzar. They have been weighed and they have been found wanting. And that society has become so corrupt that it just sort of dies in a pile. And that's what's happened historically to many of the nations of the earth and the civilizations that have been strong before us. Today we have increasing vulnerability to terrorism, the proliferation of nuclear technology, all kinds of warfare, including biological, chemical, and germ warfare, the development of high tech, the movement of our world toward a one world government, a one world currency. And now the weakening of the American presidency, along with other signs, indicate to me that we are living at the very end of this age. Why? Because the Bible does not portray America as even being among the superpowers at the end of the age. And yet many will tell us today that America is the only superpower at this present time. So I believe in my own mind that there's got to be this weakening of America in order for God's prophetic plan to be fulfilled. I don't like saying that, but I think that's the absolute truth. And some think, and I am inclined to be among that number, that like Rome of old, we will simply collapse from our own corruption. We will decay and rot until there is absolutely nothing left. The psalmist asks, well, if the foundations be destroyed, then what can the righteous do? If there's no foundation there, the building just simply collapsed. We have ignored the importance of a foundation, and we are paying the consequences for that act today with what's going on in Washington. By the way, we hear a lot of reports coming out of from our news media coming out of Europe that they're saying there's no big deal about what's going on. I mean, our leaders do this all the time. Why are you making such a big deal of it? And yet we have heard from others, and our daughter and her husband who are in Italy among them, that the Islamic world looks at this. They see this on their television. They look at this and they ridicule us and they say it's one more reason why America, the great Satan, needs to be destroyed, because they are corrupt. From the president downward, it is corrupt. And they're making hay over this time of distress in our society. One of the most amazing changes that we noticed in Western Europe, and some of you may have noticed that. I hope you're not getting scared by what I'm saying this morning, because we're going to end on a positive note. But in Western Europe a year ago, when we were there with our daughter and her husband in Italy, and then going from Italy to Switzerland, from Switzerland to Germany, and then Germany over to Austria, and back down to Switzerland and Italy, every border we had to stop and show our passports. This year we went almost that same route, except instead of taking in Austria, we took in France. The borders are totally open. Not once did we have to show our passport. Why? Because of this League of Nations that is developing, that is rapidly becoming the most powerful bloc of nations in the world. There will be 300 million people under the banners of one block of nations, larger than the power block in the U.S., larger than the economic block of the U.S., and yet there are 80 million people in Germany, and among those 80 million people, there is less than 1% who are born again evangelical believers by their own admission. Less than 1%, 880,000. I would assume that in Italy it would be about the same. Even with the strength of Roman Catholicism, those who would claim to have a born-again experience are in the minority to the point of probably less than 1%. Beginning in January of this coming year, there will have the euro currency. There will be no more Italian lira, no more Swiss francs, no more German Deutschmarks, no more French francs. It will all be one currency. And with the fall of the Berlin Wall and the demise of communism in Eastern Europe, unity among all of the European nations is now a realistic possibility. Why is that, and what does it mean for us? Well, in Daniel chapter 9, verse 26, Daniel, 500 years before Christ, tells us that the prince himself, or the Messiah himself, would be cut off after 483 years. After 483 years, the Messiah would be cut off, but not for himself, but rather for the sins of his people, for the sins of the nation of Israel, ultimately for the sins of the whole world. And then he says, "And the people of the prince who shall come shall destroy the holy city and the sanctuary," or the temple. Now we know that the people who came and destroyed the holy city and destroyed the temple in 70 AD, about 40 years after Christ made that astounding prophecy in Matthew 24, Mark chapter 13, Luke chapter 21, concerning the destruction of the city and the destruction of the temple, that we know that those who did it were the Romans under Titus the general. And therefore, the last great dictator at the very end of this age will be of Roman descent. Now, that's clearly spoken of in Daniel chapter 9, verse 26. Therefore, it would be realistic to believe that that part of the world from which the Antichrist will come will be the strongest economic, the strongest perhaps even eventually militarily, of all of the various countries of the world. The computer now gives us the capability of being in touch with the rest of the world. There's this incredible network of knowledge that's available to us from all around the world, with faxes and computers, telephones, being able to email and internet and airplanes and all of these things. We've become a global village, so that when the Star Report was released this last week, the whole world had the opportunity to read at the same time we did. And when the further report, the videos of the grand jury investigation are released tomorrow, the whole world's going to have an opportunity to visit. And I would caution you, as I did last week, don't get too caught up in looking at the details of this. Just understand the significance of what's going on. But you don't have to read the whole thing. And I mentioned that last week. I won't go over it. But I simply say this to tell you that our world is rapidly becoming a one-world government, a one-world economically. And many even believe, and they've developed a scenario with the coming perhaps crisis, and I just say perhaps crisis, Y2K in the year 2000 and the collapse of the computer system that we now become so dependent on. Even though we are better prepared here in America, the rest of the world basically is unprepared. And if there is a collapse, and there is a collapse of the economy and the collapse of the computers, and someone comes along and is able to correct all of that and get everything up and running again, it would be logic to believe it might be the Antichrist. And I'm just simply speculating here. We don't know. But we do know that we are living, I believe, at the very end of this present age. And I think of all people that are living today, we as God's people ought to be most expectant and most excited and awaiting the return of Jesus Christ, and not be ashamed before him at his coming, as 1 John chapter 2 and verse 28 tells us. Now, how can we then prepare ourselves for the second coming of Christ? You young people this morning, how can you prepare yourself You say, well, my goodness, if this is happening, then maybe I ought to change my life. I shouldn't go to school. I shouldn't do all these things. No, that's not what he's saying. And some of us as adults, as happened with 2 Thessalonians, you say, well, I might as well just resign my job and go out and live on a hill somewhere and live like a monk. No, that's not what he's saying. There are four commands that he tells us here, things that we ought to be doing in light of the fact that Jesus Christ is coming again. In James chapter 5 and verse 7, James reminds us, behold, the husbandman or the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth. He has long patience for it until it receives the early and the latter rain. So likewise, you establish yourself. You be strong. You establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Don't grumble or complain with one another or against one another any longer, for the judge is standing at the door. And what James pictures there in those brief verses in James chapter 5 is that the judge is there. He's got his hand on the door latch, and he's about to enter into the courtroom, and he's about to assert his position as judge over the world. Now, in view of that, what should we be doing? Four things. Number one, be sober. Notice what he says in verse 7. Therefore, be serious, or some translations have it, be sober, be clear-minded, self-controlled, in order that you can pray. That's the reason for it. In order that you can pray. The New Living Translation renders it, the end of the world is coming soon, therefore be earnest and discipline in your prayers. One Greek scholar translates it this way. He says, be of sound mind, therefore, and be calm and collected in spirit with a view to giving yourselves to prayer. This is not a time to panic, folks. Even with what's going on in Washington, this is not a time to panic. God is still on His throne. He hasn't vacated His place of power there and authority. He is ruling over the nations, and out of all of this evil, good will eventually come. And I think we're already seeing it. As I mentioned in my prayer, we're talking openly today about things that we haven't talked about. How long has it been since you've heard the word sin mentioned by the news media as many times as you've heard it mentioned the last 2 or 3 weeks? We forgot all about sin. And we said there are no moral absolutes, and God's word is not true. And so God says, I'm going to give you an illustration from the top on down. I'm going to give you an illustration from your president that sin is a real thing. And there are moral absolutes, and there are consequences to this sin. It's destructive, it's divisive, it destroys families, it destroys individuals, and it eventually can destroy a whole nation. And so God gives us a very vivid and real illustration. I believe He's going to let us live with it for a while. To let the world know and let our society know there are consequences to sin whether we ignore them or not. And the wake, it's like a ship that's passing and it creates a wave, and the wake just keeps going out and out and out and out until you wonder, when will it eventually subside? And that's what we're seeing. That's the consequences of sin, folks. And young people, be reminded of this as you look at your president. I'm not putting him down this morning. Any one of us, in similar circumstances could have done the same thing. We're capable of the most despicable and evil things. But I'll tell you what, I think this is a time we can learn from looking at our present. And that's how I want to use this experience. But Peter says, be serious, be sober, be balanced in your thinking. And the idea is having a clear head and a balanced mind. Balance is so important. I see people, even my own thinking, I can, if I'm just taking in stuff, I can become so unbalanced and so cynical and so skeptical and even to the point of depression. Peter says that's not what we're to be doing. But rather we are to be balanced, and balance is something that's extremely important. When you're walking this morning, notice you have to be balanced. If you're off balance, you're going to fall one way or the other. You need both of those legs. Riding a bicycle, we do it so naturally, and we forget about the importance of balance. But there's balance in every area of life, and we need to be balanced in our thinking, be clear-headed, and be sober in order that we can pray. There's a case of mental imbalance in Mark chapter 5, and it's one that probably most of you are familiar with. There was this maniac, they called him, Maniac of Gadara, on the other side of the Sea of Galilee. And he was inhabited, indwelt by all of these demonic spirits. In fact, his name was Legion because there were so many demonic spirits in him. That he had this extraordinary strength. He couldn't be chained, and he was living among the tombs, even to the point that the townspeople were afraid to go out by the cemetery. And this man, with all of these demons, that Jesus came and he encountered him, and he cast the demons out into this herd of swine, and they went down into the Sea of Galilee. And the townspeople, when they heard about it, they came out and they were amazed, they were startled to see this man clothed and in his right mind. And folks, we need to be clothed as God's people, and we need to be in our right minds. That's what Peter is saying here. We ought to be known for thinking soberly, being clothed and in our right minds. That's a pretty good way of saying it in our present evil, immoral society. And the purpose is that we can pray. We've got to keep our heads clear from all of the clutter in order that we can pray. I don't know about you, but in my prayer time, I find one of the most difficult things is getting all of the clutter out of my mind. It's not all bad stuff. Some of it's just getting all the clutter, things that are there that distract me from my time with the Lord. I think, to use the president as an illustration, many believe that he's been so absorbed by his personal problems the past 7 months that he's basically become incapable of making decisions and governing the affairs of the country. He's had enough problem governing his own affairs, no pun intended. But we can learn from that we can allow so many things to cloud our thinking that keeps us from the business at hand. What is the business at hand for God's people? It's to watch and to pray, because there's power in prayer, and God wants us to be calling upon Him. That's why I think this men's ministry on Wednesday morning, led by Pat Byers, is so significant and so important to our church, to get the men of Wayside and the men of God throughout the city and throughout the nation praying at such a time as this. Not just the men, but the women. So the purpose is that we might pray. There's number one. Number two, above all things, have fervent love for one another. Peter says of top priority is that you have a fervent love for one another. Take all of these important things and lump them together, but he says on top of all of these things, I want you to put one thing above them all, and that is having a fervent love for one another. That's of maximum priority. We have a purpose statement that every week we've been putting in your bulletin. It's there for you to read and memorize. Because of God's love expressed through Christ on the cross to us, therefore, and I'm drawing a blank on it, somebody help me. Wayside Chapel exists to exalt His name, to demonstrate His love and holiness, and to proclaim His word throughout the world. That's why we exist as a church. That's what we are about. We're to be loving one another. And this love is a sort of a three-dimensional kind of thing. Relationships are three-dimensional for the believer. Number one, our relationship with God is of utmost importance, and that's where prayer comes in verse 7. But then there's a second aspect of our relationships, and that's our relationships with one another. We're to be loving towards one another, and then the third relationship involves those who are outside the non-believing world. And in the book of 1 Peter, he keeps going from one to the other, from our relationship with God to our relationship with fellow believers to our relationship with the non-believing world. They're all three important. And if you're not relating to the rest of the body of Christ, and you're simply trying to have a relationship with God, or you're trying to relate to the non-Christians out here, but you're not relating to God's people, then you're just as much in error as those who are building their relationship with God, building their relationship with one another, but not reaching out to the world beyond us. The Christian life is three-dimensional, three-directional. And one of the things that these scattered and persecuted believers who were the recipients of this letter were learning is that it's not what you have in life, but who you have in life that counts. And I think until persecution and difficult times set in, that our folks from Moldova could probably tell us about this morning, until those difficult times set in, we sort of build our life and we consider the most important things that we have are the material possessions that we have. But folks, I want to tell you, when difficult times come, you're going to discover that of top priority is God's people that He brings into your life and the support group that you have around you in your time of difficulty. This is where we really discover ourselves. Our proper response, notice, is to have a fervent love. I love that word, fervent. It's so picturesque. It was used in that day of an athlete straining to the goal. We watch these Olympic athletes, world-class athletes performing. If they're running or they're sprinting and they get to the very finish, you'll notice how they just sort of lunge in order to get across the goal. And Peter says that's what we're to be doing. We're to be reaching out and lunging towards one another with a fervent love, reaching out and incorporating, encompassing, sort of enveloping people in love. And there's a lot of that going on at Wayside, by the way. I mean, I hear about it all the time, and numbers of you, whether you're involved in the funeral ministry, the agape ministry, whatever it may be, you're there and you're reaching out, and it's having an incredible impact in our community. But I think there's still too few of us that are really involved in the loving one another process. And you're the ones I really would like to see God deal with this morning. It's an intentional kind of love. It's not selfish. It's not self-centered. It's thinking about others, giving ourselves to others. That's what the word means here. It covers a multitude of sins. Are you loving others? Are you involved in reaching out in the lives of other believers? Number three, be hospitable without grumbling. The word hospitable here means have a love for strangers. It was used in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 2. Entertain strangers, for by doing so, many have entertained angels without knowing it. They become a blessing to you. We've all had that happen. One of the reasons why I'm in the ministry today is my dad and mom opened their home to almost every missionary. I remember the fellow who was the head of Youth for Christ in India, this black fellow, Victor Monogarm. I think he's going to be with the Lord now, but I remember having him in our house. And the impact that he had in my life, just through those brief encounters, my dad and mom were entertaining angels without knowing it. And in that day, there were no embassy suites, there were no Hyatt Regencies or Holiday Inns or Econo Lodges, and so when Christians traveled from one village to another, they needed to have believers who would be in that community who would open up their home and entertain them. And Peter says, do it willingly, not grumbling, not, oh no, dear, do we have to have them here tonight? We maybe don't have the same circumstances today, but I would imagine that all of us have friends and family in our homes in recent days. But how long has it been since you've entertained a stranger, some other brother or sister in Christ? I mean, look around you this morning. Hundreds and hundreds of people here this morning. Last night, the same. And I ask the same question. How many of you have reached out to someone you don't know? We develop these little cliques, and it sort of begins when we're children in elementary school, and we sort of pick our friends the minute we go to school. As many of you children have already picked your friends, and these are the ones you're going to relate with during the school year. And teenagers, they sort of pick their friends, and they become cliques. And I think if there's one verse that addresses the problem of being cliquishness in the Bible, it is this verse right here. But we adults can do the same. We have this little circle of friends that we develop, and we don't let anyone in, and people feel shut out. And I think it's one of the most damaging things in the Church of Jesus Christ. And I think what Peter's addressing here is be willing to reach out, meet new people. You ought to make a commitment before you leave here this morning. There may be somebody you sit in front of or behind or beside. Week after week after week, you don't know them, you shake their hand, but they're still a stranger to you. Why don't you, before you leave this morning, say, we got to get together. In doing so, you might be entertaining an angel without knowing it. A lot of angels here this morning. We just don't see them. But they're here. And then finally, be using your spiritual gift. This is so important. I want to come back to it in my next message. But notice in verse 10, as each one has received a gift, you've received a gift. Minister it to one another. Serve one another. Two things here. You have been given a gift. And secondly, you've been given that gift not so you can just sit back and not use it. You've been given that gift in order that you might use that gift to the building up of the body of Jesus Christ. Minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold. And the Greek word here is plethos, from which we get our word plethora. This manifold, plentiful grace of God. God has given His body, the church, so many gifts. And we're to be stewards of those gifts. We're to be using those gifts. Dr. Stephen Covey wrote a book that became a bestseller not too long ago entitled Seven Habits of Highly Successful People. And in that book he mentions, and this is extremely important, he says, begin with the end in mind. Visualize yourself at your funeral and listen in your imagination to what people say about you. It matters little what your net worth was. It matters little how many times your name was in the headlines. These things will not last. Only two will last. And here's the question he asks: is the world a better place because you have been here? And secondly, did you leave behind you a legacy of love? Our president was so concerned about the legacy that he would leave behind. Are you concerned about the legacy you're going to leave behind? Peter says the most important legacy you can leave behind is love. And that's why he says, above all these things, have fervent love for one another. We might apply that directly to the body of Christ, the church. Is it further along because you have been here? Is the church of Jesus Christ advanced? Have children grown, come to know the Lord? There's so many needs there in the teaching ministry and opportunities that may be wasted during this present time in your life. Plenty of opportunities to use your spiritual gifts. And secondly, did you leave behind a legacy of love for your brothers and sisters in Christ? It's not how much money you made, how much you leave to your family, but rather it's how much love you're leaving to the church of Jesus Christ and the people around you. It's not how much you count on Wall Street, it's how much you count on the streets in your neighborhood and how much you love the people around you. Don't waste what God has given to you. I think another thing we learned from our president is that he had this moment of time, this opportunity, as the most powerful man in the world, and he bartered away that opportunity and all of the giftedness that he may have and all of the resources available to him to make changes in our world. He bartered it away for one silly, stupid, sick relationship. But let's not be too hard on our president. Because there's coming a day when we're going to stand before God and God's going to show us, you had your moment in the light. You had your gifts. You had all of these resources that I gave to you. All of this wherewithal that I gave to you. What did you do with it? Our president reminds me so much of Esau, but every one of us probably in some ways can see ourselves in Esau. Esau came in and he sold his birthright, the most important thing that could be passed down to a Jew in that day, sold his birthright for a mess of pottage. And then Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 17 says, you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he couldn't inherit the blessing. He wanted to turn it around. He wanted to change things, but he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it carefully for it with tears. In other words, there comes that moment when God says, all right, you've sinned and you've bartered it away, and you no longer have this moment of grace in your life and this opportunity to be used. It's coming for every one of us, whether we realize it or not. The clock of life is wound but once, and no man has the power to say just when the hands will stop at late or early hour. Now is the only time we own to do His precious will. What is His precious will? Right here. Do not wait until tomorrow, for the hands of the clock may then be still. Only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. We lose the significance of that, the importance of that. That perspective in view of all that's going on and all of the materialism and the wealth that we enjoy. I love how Peterson's, by the way, translates Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 17. Watch out for the Esau syndrome, he says. Trading away God's lifelong gift in order to satisfy a short-term appetite. You well know how Esau later regretted that impulsive act and wanted God's blessing, but by then it was too little, too late, tears or no tears. How are you being a steward of what God has given to you? I want us to bow our heads in prayer. You may be here this morning and you've never trusted Jesus Christ. There's no relationship with Him. That's the most important decision you can make, is to trust Jesus Christ right now. By faith, acknowledging your need, turning to Him. If you're making that decision, we want to help you, and we just ask you to come at the end of this service. Let us know. But I want to speak to you, to those of us who are God's people, and I would assume that's most of us. How do you measure up when you look at these four commands? What are you doing with your life? Are you praying? Are you reaching out to love the other brothers and sisters in Christ? Are you entertaining people, getting to know new people, strangers? Are you using all of the gifts, the resources that God has given you for the advancement of His kingdom? And then you respond to each of those questions, not just by passing them off and saying, well, that was challenging, but what are you going to do about it? Father, use these moments as we prepare to leave this place in a few moments and go to our homes, to places of business, tomorrow, to other things, that we will keep in mind your great priority for us until the Lord Jesus comes, in whose name we pray. Amen.